from an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to 53:12. This passage has been called the most important chapter in the Old Testament, and is also called the Gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth Gospel, and this chapter in particular has been referred to as the fifth Gospel. This is one of four poems or servant songs that God gave Isaiah to speak. And what is interesting is that in the Jewish synagogues, they have two scripture readings. They read through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, every year, and they read through the rest of the Old Testament over a period of time. I'm not sure how long the cycle is, but this chapter is excluded. They do not read this. Let's listen and hear why. This is the word of the Lord, Isaiah 52:12 to 52:13 to 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like the sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask his Spirit to speak to us through his word. Father, we are here thankful that we can celebrate Easter, or better, Resurrection Sunday. But we must never lose sight of Good Friday as we do. Lord, overwhelm us with your word written 700 years before Jesus was born. The word that describes in such accurate detail his crucifixion and resurrection and the redemption he has won for us. Encourage us. Search us. Convert us if we are not yet yours. And strengthen our faith and fill us with joy if we are yours. And may you be praised. May the glory be yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have long wanted to preach on this passage and long been afraid to, and I still am. And as I worked my way through it this week, I thought, boy, what have I done? There is enough here for a good 5 sermons. So this is going to be an overview. I'm going to try not to go too long, and if I do, I'm going to plead for forgiveness, because there's a lot of rich truth here that we need. This is the 4th of 4 servant songs that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ 700 years before he was born. And this one has 15 verses. It really begins in chapter 52. The chapter divisions are not always as good as they could have been. And this is one of those cases. But that's okay. The numbers are there to help us find references. They're not the text. And so from 52:13 to 53:12 is one poem, one prophetic song. And each of 3 verses forms a stanza. And you have an outline in your bulletin with 5 points drawn from each stanza. And we're just going to meditate on those together today for the next few moments. It should go without saying that we live in a fallen and a broken world, a world full of suffering and sorrow and sin and evil. And not only are we constantly reminded of this reality in the news that bombards us daily, we find the same reality in our own selves as we go through life. Try as we might, none of us can escape the tyranny of our own hurtful tendencies, the acts, the words, the thoughts, the desires, and even the motives that inflict pain on others, even on those we love the most, and inflict pain on ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we are part of the problem. Yes, we live in a fallen, sinful world, one that is very far removed from the world first created by the living God and described by him in Genesis 1 as very good. But not only do we all encounter the pain and brokenness of this sinful world, we also experience the same longing for deliverance from the painful and often seemingly futile and senseless existence that is our lot in life. We try to escape the pain. We seek reasons for hope. We long for meaning and purpose, a big picture explanation of life, something to give us a reason to get out of bed and to continue the battle for another day. We all have those longings. And it's just here that the Bible speaks so pointedly to our need. The God who created us and everything around us has not abandoned this world. He continues to work his plan to restore and renew the creation to something even better than it was originally. And the scriptures tell us this grand story. And they do so in order to invite us to repent and to enter into God's purposes. They tell us of the God who made the world and who entrusted its administration and stewardship to the human race. But our first parents rebelled. And they broke that covenantal agreement made by God. And as a result, as some authors have said, everything is now riddled with chaos and evil. The Bible goes on to describe how God implemented a series of agreements with humanity called covenants, beginning with Noah, and then Abraham, and then the children of Israel, and then David, the king of Israel. And each of these covenant agreements further progressed the rule of God in the world as a means of revealing to the entire human race the goodness of God and how he wants people to live in relationship to him and to one another. In fact, I'm reading a book on this very topic. I'm reading a smaller book, which is a condensation of a bigger book I was showing Bob this morning. It's about that thick. And it's seeking to answer the question, well, what's the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament? How do all these covenants fit together? What's the unifying story of the Bible? That's really what it's all about. And so God continually has established covenants with people as a means of furthering his rule in the world. And after the Davidic covenant in about 1000 B.C., about 250 years or so later, from about 750 B.C. to 550 B.C., God raised up a group of men who served as spokesmen whose job was to call attention to the failure of the people to be covenant keepers. These men were called prophets. And ultimately, because the people had violated the various covenants, as Wellam and Gentry say in their book, the prophets announced that God would put in place a new covenant in which not only would he be faithful, but his people would be faithful too. Okay, that really brings us right up to this moment. That brings us up to right now. Later this morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table together as God's people, as his church. And in doing so, we will remind ourselves that the symbols of the bread and the cup representing Jesus' body and blood are the seal of this new covenant, the one that replaces and fulfills all the previous covenants from Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, reaffirmed through in Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab, and then the covenant with David the king. All of these covenants are fulfilled in and completed by this new covenant, the unbreakable covenant that God makes with his people to be their God and to take them as his people. And the covenant that means he has forgiven our sins and has declared us to be righteous in his sight. The covenant where he restores our hope and our sense of purpose in life. That's what we're celebrating. But all of that begs the question, how does God bring this about? How can a sinful human being be right with him? How can we enter into this new covenant? How did he establish it? And so as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday this morning, all of these things are tied together. I invite you, as we look at Isaiah's prophecy, to discover the good news that Jesus rising from the dead after dying on a Roman cross is God's eternal plan declared centuries in advance by these prophets that we've just heard about. We think of the Lord Jesus on the day he rose, meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he had interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know what passages of scriptures he took them to. But I can guarantee, without any shadow of doubt, that he took them to this passage. The prophet Isaiah, in particular, spoke four poems about one who would be called the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, who would bring to the human race this worldwide salvation planned from before the foundation of the world, promised to the children of Israel, even as they're being warned about going into exile and being told they will be brought back from exile, but being told of a salvation far greater than deliverance from Babylon. And so as we look at this fourth and greatest of these servant songs, God reveals to us through Isaiah that God's eternal plan to rescue sinners has been gloriously accomplished by the self-sacrifice of his chosen servant in their place. It's really a New Testament text written 700 years in advance. God's eternal plan to rescue sinners has been gloriously accomplished. That's why it's good news. And it's been accomplished by the self-sacrifice of God's chosen servant in our place. So let's unpack it. Try not to be too long. There are five stanzas. We're going to make 5 points. Some of them I'll go into greater detail. Some we may have to just look at the highlights of. Firstly, verses 13 to 15 in chapter 52, we see the astonishing servant revealed. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, and I'm not sure if he's speaking directly to the servant when he says you, or whether he's speaking to Israel and comparing the servant to them. He then says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Some of your translations will read, startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. As we begin considering this fourth servant song, we must remember that Isaiah's readers and hearers would be coming to this passage with several unanswered questions in their thoughts from the immediately preceding context, immediately preceding chapters. For example, in chapter 51, verses 17 to 23, we find it pointing to and bringing up the question, how is God's wrath going to be removed from his people? Because God promises that that will take place. Chapter 52, 1 to 10 asks, how will Jerusalem be restored to holiness and security and dignity? Now again, we have to remember that Isaiah has been prophesying that they've been sinful and have been unfaithful to the covenant, and they are going to go into exile. And you know, for us, that's just, well, okay, that's a fact of history. We don't understand the horrors of what that meant. Not only the physical horror of exile and oppression, but just the upsetting of all the plan of God and all the promises of God that seem to be falling to the ground. And yet he promises he will bring them back. But he promises something more than physical restoration. And so the question, how will God's people be restored from spiritual captivity and brought to a place of security where they can serve the Lord in holiness? All of these questions are brought up by the things that Isaiah says leading up to this passage. And these questions are just as relevant to you and me today as to the Jewish people facing exile who read Isaiah's prophecy in the 8th century before Christ. God's promises of redemption in the prophets point to two distinct events: release from physical captivity, but also the forgiveness of sin resulting in release from spiritual captivity. And that's the problem. God can bring them back from Babylon, but that would not be sufficient. As one writer put it, you can take the people out of Babylon, but how do you take Babylon out of the people? And isn't that the problem for all of us? I've been trying to read, well, actually, I chickened out. I got a more modern update of it. But John Owen wrote a couple of books, John Owen the Puritan, on indwelling sin and on the mortification of sin. I'm reading a book called The Enemy Within, which is basically a rewrite of Owen put into modern language. Well, it's not just a rewrite. It's actually a new book, but it's based on Owen. And that's the reality, is that sin is with us wherever we go. Sin is at our elbow. We cannot escape it. How do you take Babylon out of the people? It's been said, according to some authors, that it's accurate to say the exile will truly be only over when God deals with the people's sin, not just bringing them out of Babylon, and renews the covenant, the temple's rebuilt, and the Lord returns to dwell in their midst as king. That's the same for us. We're in the same situation. As mentioned earlier when we began, none of us can escape the tyranny of our own sinfulness. We're self-focused. We're selfish. We live for our own glory, our own pleasure. We live in God's world as squatters living on the land of a rich landowner, not paying him for the privilege of living there, not acknowledging him, breaking his laws, doing our own thing. That's every human being. So how then can sinful people be restored to a right relationship with their Creator? But it is just at this point that the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, the words of verse 13, behold, my servant. Behold, my servant. And this call to behold, to see, links back to the initial revelation of God's servant in the first song in chapter 42, 1, where he says, "Behold my servant." And it gives, as he goes into this prophecy, it gives an explanation of the predicted universal salvation that he has described in chapters 51 and 52, and it points to the promise of God's personal presence for his people, as he talks about in chapter 52 as well. Now, we're just going to consider the main truth of this stanza, namely that in bringing his salvation, and we live on this side of the cross, we've got the whole New Testament, we are so blessed. But you know, if you could only have one chapter in the Bible, I'd certainly be tempted to make it this one. Certainly be one of the candidates. And so God reveals that in bringing his salvation, he reveals his servant. And what he reveals about his servant is simply astonishing. As we read these three verses, we see what appears to be contradictions and some kind of mystery here. We see the declaration of verse 13 that this servant will be successful. He will prosper. He will do wisely. He will be high and lifted up and exalted. It reminds us somewhat of the words of Philippians 2, 9 through 11 that speaks of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God is using words about exalting Jesus that are used in Scripture to talk about the exaltation of God himself. And that's what's used with this servant. He's exalted in a way that God is exalted. And yet there's an incredible contrast here with the next verse, verse 14. Namely, that his appearance will be marred, even to the point of being beyond recognition, such that he will appall and horrify those who see him. And of course, again, from our perspective, we know how that happened. The degradation of the cross, the degradation of the scourging and the beating. You know, we think of the thorn of crowns and we kind of think, oh, that reminds us of Jesus. We don't think they were on his head and they were beating him with a stick. They were driving the thorns into his head. And if I described the process of scourging him in the detail that I've read it, it might make some of you sick. We don't need to focus on his physical wounds. We know that the greatest suffering was when his father turned his face away from him. But the reality is, it's predicted 700 years in advance that he would be so marred that people would not be able to look at him. But the astonishing revelation of this enigmatic servant continues. He's exalted, and yet he's marred beyond recognition. And then verse 15 tells us that this one who's both exalted in glory and appalling in appearance will accomplish something so amazing that even the kings of the earth will shut their mouths. And we're told that he will sprinkle, or perhaps startle, the two translations are both possible, many nations. Can't be sure which is the best translation. Scholars debate. If it's sprinkle, it points to being washed clean from the defilement of sin. As we read in Exodus 24, the blood of the covenant sprinkles the people. 1 Peter 1 and 2 talks about us being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The word startle may refer to the fact that it is so astonishing that one so marred should be so exalted. But it's also interesting that it says many nations will be sprinkled or startled. In other words, the Gentiles. This is a prophecy to Israel, but this servant is going to be sprinkling. We know that from the rest of the passage, whether the word here is startle or sprinkle. He's going to be cleansing the nations and making them God's people. It sounds kind of like Romans 11, doesn't it? Sounds like Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. But in either case, the servant of the Lord is an enigma. He's a mystery. He's a person we cannot fathom. He comes to us in ways we don't understand and from whom many turn away. It's always been that way. Continues to be that way. He accomplishes and does and says many things that cause many to stumble. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant." He must be, and he is, revealed to us by God. and by the Spirit of God opening our eyes to understand as we hear the gospel found in the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so the first question to be asked this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, as we focus first on this declaration that he is an enigma who is revealed to us by God, is this: how do we respond to him? How do we respond to him? Is he just an interesting man that lived a long time ago? Was he a good moral teacher? Just a rabbi? Maybe a deluded fool who went around thinking he was something great when he wasn't? If he rose from the dead, there's no other explanation than that he is who he claimed to be. How do we respond to him? Then we come to the next strophe or stanza, verses 1 to 3 in chapter 53. And after seeing the astonishing servant revealed, here Isaiah portrays him as the humble servant rejected. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The enigma of the astonishing servant revealed by God caused Isaiah to ask, who has believed our message? Who has believed our report? To whom has the power of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, been revealed? In other words, this message of the servant tends not to be believed by most human beings. We fail to see God's power working through apparent human weakness. And it has always been the case, it remains so to this day. I think of my Muslim friends who will talk about the power of Allah. Islam is a power religion. They cannot comprehend that God would allow his servant to be crucified. And of course, that's the way the world operates today. It's not just Islam. It's the powerful who succeed. But in God's plan, his power is revealed in weakness. And every preacher knows that. Every Christian ought to know that. Paul says, or God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But human beings fail to see, and they don't believe. And it's always been the case with this Messiah. Canadian society in particular seems to be bent on leading the way in mocking and rejecting Christianity in the Western world. John MacArthur writes, not of Canadian society per se, but of the world, in particular the West, it is a matter of plain fact that unbelief is the dominant response to the gospel in virtually every culture worldwide. Proud yet fallen people refuse to confess their need for forgiveness. They will suppress or mock any mention of sin's guilt or God's wrath. They recklessly dismiss the good news of salvation as foolish and offensive. End quote. So we consider this passage as a whole, from 52:13 to 53:12, we see the Lord pointing his people to this servant, his servant, pointing them to him as one who will be rejected and who will suffer at the hands of men and yet surprisingly be exalted because his very suffering will provide the deliverance that God has been promising. So here in verses 1 to 3, we see that the understanding of the servant must be communicated by God's revelation. A report from God through his messenger that must be heard and which reveals the true identity of the servant in spite of his unimpressive appearance as one despised and rejected by men. And of course, that brings the question, do you and I accept the authority of Scripture? Do we trust it? It just breaks my heart and causes me to shake my head when I hear of Christians, many of whom I consider friends, who say things like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but the Bible has errors. You can't take everything at face value. How much do you know about Jesus apart from the Bible? And the reality is this Jesus, whom the Bible portrays is an enigma that many people reject because how can you have a Messiah who's crucified? And you're telling me that I can't be acceptable to God unless he kills his own son? So you see, the character of Scripture and the character of the Messiah are parallel. And you can't have Jesus without the Word because that's where he's found. And if you don't like the Word because there are things in it that are hard to accept, hard to understand, how are you going to accept Jesus? He's appalling. And yet he's exalted. So do we accept the authority of Scripture? Here we see in Scripture, Isaiah describes this servant in verse 2 using a plant metaphor. He's a young plant, and he's a root out of dry ground. The young plant refers to what John MacArthur describes as a sucker branch, a useless, uncultivated, unwanted, parasitic shoot off the main plant, which is usually removed so that it can't drain resources from the main branches. You see, this isn't meant to be a picture that's, oh, isn't that nice? A young plant, a root out of dry ground. We tend to think of that as positive, but it's not. The second picture refers to a root growing in parched earth. It's a sapling that just grew. Nobody planted it on purpose. Nobody cares about it. It's unwanted. It's unimportant. And so both the young plant, the sucker branch, and the root in dry ground describe the Lord's servant as one who is regarded as contemptible, both in the beginnings of his life and in the unfolding of his life. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of his beginnings. Born in a stable, laid in a cattle feeding trough, born far from his parents' home on the road, recognized mainly by shepherds amongst the lowest group in society. Then he grew up in Nazareth, the despised town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was only a working man. He was just a carpenter. He wasn't one of the elite. Isaiah adds that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Those who were impressed with outward appearance were not impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. And then in verse 3b, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's interesting that the New Testament records several occasions when Jesus wept. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. As far as I know, there are none recorded when he laughed. Now, there's no doubt he did laugh. He's as human as you and me. But his time on earth was heavy as he was weighed down with the misery of the human race, and he was grieved at the offense to God of constant sin. We're also told in Scripture that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. There's no doubt that his joy in God constantly sustained him. But at the same time, it's impossible to imagine the Lord Jesus being flippant or frivolous in life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, his adversaries and people in general were not impressed with him, not with his beginnings, nor with the general course of his life, and especially not with its end. As a supposed Messiah, he was a stumbling block, for he died a violent, shameful, disgraceful death. And as a result, Isaiah records he was despised and rejected by men, and as one from whom men hide their faces. And we esteemed him not. The word esteemed there is an accounting word. We didn't count him as worthy of our attention. So the humble servant of the Lord has been generally rejected by the human race and is up to this day. And yet God continues to call people out of darkness into his light. But up to this point in this song, it must seem like there's no reason to do anything other than reject him. But we must not forget that outward appearances can be deceiving. Things are not always as they appear. So again, I ask all of us to ask ourselves, have you believed his message? Or have you rejected the servant of the Lord? Are you sitting on the fence? How long will you sit there? Are you intimidated by others who reject him? That's a big challenge in our society today. Let's examine ourselves. And then let's move on to the third stanza, verses 4 to 6. The substituted servant sacrificed. These three verses are the heart of this prophetic poem. And in a sense, they're the heart of the entire Old Testament. Like other parts of this song, they're often cited or alluded to in the New Testament. We read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We must begin by asking ourselves, why does verse 4 begin with the word "surely"? What's being emphasized here? Well, in verse 4, the word "surely" points out the unexpected. It underlines it. It's like saying "indeed," but it's also "what? Really? That's what it means?" So it's pointing out the unexpected. It's pointing out the truth about why the servant suffers, and that it's very different from the wrong evaluations of the people who watch him, and it's different from the wrong evaluations of people today. They decided that he was stricken, meaning that in his suffering he was viewed as having been inflicted with a painful blow. But in the next phrase, it becomes clear that they felt he was smitten by someone, namely God. And this means that his suffering was a blow given by God, and as a result, he experienced affliction and was brought very low in pain and humiliation. And in all this, the idea is clear that the people who saw came to a conclusion, and they concluded that the servant was suffering for sin. In other words, he was guilty, and God was punishing him. The conclusion that the servant was suffering for his own sin is the same one reached by Job's friends, who supposedly came to comfort him, but who ended up condemning him unjustly on the basis of his suffering. How many people throughout history have misjudged Jesus of Nazareth in a similar way? Misguided martyr got what he deserved. But you see, in verse 5, we're told the actual purpose of the servant's suffering. But what is ironic here is that these observers, in one sense, were right. Because the servant was indeed suffering for sin. But it wasn't his own sin. And here's the heart of the gospel message. Here's the heart of the entire Bible. That message substitutionary atonement. The servant was a substitutionary sacrifice who was punished in our place by being pierced and crushed. And the cause of this suffering was our sin, namely our transgressions and our iniquity. In other words, this is a penal substitution. He is bearing the penalty for our sins in our place. This isn't something the Apostle Paul invented. It's not something the Apostle John invented. It's not something the Lord Jesus made up. It is something that was declared 7 centuries before he was born. We can also see at least some subtle aspects of our own need in this text. It says, he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions and iniquities reflect our willful rebelliousness against God and the perverseness of human nature, respectively. Transgressions is willfully crossing the line. And iniquities is a twisted perversion. And that's really a true picture of our deepest nature, though it's not a pretty one. It's not one we like to admit or talk about. Many churches won't preach it because people don't want to hear it and they won't come back. I hope you'll come back. But I got to tell you the truth. If I'm pointing at you, I got four fingers pointing at me. This is all of us. It's a true picture of our need. But thank God this stanza also points us to the unimaginable, unexpected, undeserved benefits that come to us from the servant's substitutionary suffering in the place of sinners. There are two benefits described here, and they are peace and healing. And they also indicate different aspects of our need. Peace points to our estrangement, our separation from God, and our need of reconciliation. Healing refers to our human brokenness and our need for restoration to wholeness. And this includes physical illness, no doubt. But especially it's talking about the spiritual brokenness, which is the root cause of all our other brokenness. He came to bring us back to God, and He came to save us from our sin. So how and when do we experience these benefits? Well, the answer is that as we are united to this servant who is prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ, who is Christ, as we are united to Him by repentant faith, as we turn from our sins, as we confess our wrongness, not just wrongdoing, but the wrongness of our hearts, and we cast ourselves on Him and we cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, for the sake of your Son, who died for sinners like me. We are united to Him by faith, and we enter into the salvation that He's provided through this substitutionary death. Now we have to recognize and admit that we're still on the journey, that our experience of these things is partial. It's a foretaste of heaven, but it's not the final experience. We are forgiven, but we still sin. We're in fellowship with God, but sometimes that fellowship is broken. Sometimes the fellowship with one another is broken. Thankfully, there's no loss of relationship with God if you're a child of God. But sometimes we sin. Thankfully, we can confess our sins and know that we're forgiven. There's healing of our sinfulness. There's healing physically, but it's always temporary. Even the people healed miraculously, even people raised from the dead, died again. But it's only temporary. But there is an ultimate healing. There's healing in the atonement when we are raised from the dead and we see Christ and we're with Him in glory. And then in verse 6, the Lord reveals clearly what every one of us is really like. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Straying sheep points to our foolish, errant nature, and it points to our danger because we are unable to rescue or right ourselves. In studying this passage, I learned something new about sheep. Some of you may already know this. I don't know. Have you ever heard of a cast sheep? A cast sheep is a sheep that lies down, maybe in a bit of a hollow, and ends up rolling onto its back. And sheep can't get up when they're on their back. Not only that, but if they lie there for any length of time, the gases begin to collect in a part of their body called the rumen, which I have no idea what that is. But it cuts off circulation to the outer parts of the body, like the limbs. And if it's a hot day, they can die in a few hours. If it's a cool, rainy day, they'll die in a few days, but they can't get up. Sheep are dumb. They're not too good at fighting. They don't protect themselves well. They don't stay together. They wander off into bad places. I think the Lord knew what He was doing when He calls us sheep. And the Bible sometimes stresses the peril of sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus used that terminology. Matthew 6, He sees the crowds and He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so because of our fallen nature, every one of us chooses to go our own way rather than submit to God. We choose not to believe. We choose to focus on ourselves rather than on our Savior. And that results in much suffering. And it will result, if we persist in it, in eventual and eternal ruin, apart from the shepherd's intervention. But notice that Isaiah says that we are, it's all of us, no one's exempt. Everyone's responsible for his choices. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned, it's like to stress it, everyone to his own way. We can't blame it on the crowd. We can't blame it on others. There's something else here I want you to notice that's of even greater importance. The final line declares that our iniquity has been laid on the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord who did this. The servant was smitten by God, as verse 4 says. But as they misunderstood, it was not for his iniquities, but for ours, for yours and mine. So we need to recognize God's initiative in dealing this way with humanity's sin. God takes the initiative. God provides the sacrifice. It's his own beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity. What we see here is the triune God sacrificing himself for sinners. How thankful we ought to be, and full of praise. So then we come to the fourth stanza, the suffering servant submitted to God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, I can't spend much time on this stanza, not as much as it deserves. But we observe certain characteristics of the Lord's servant which God was pleased to highlight so that we would take note of them in these three verses. And as we read these verses, 7 to 9, we're struck with the fact of his undeserved suffering and yet his willingness to suffer. He's a suffering servant submitted to God's plan. Jesus could say, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Consider two words, just briefly, that describe the servant here: oppressed and afflicted, in verse 7. The first word, oppressed, would have reminded the Israelites reading this, and should remind us, of the Egyptian taskmasters who oppressed the children of Israel in Egypt. It speaks of physical brutality. But the second word, afflicted, is reflexive in the original language. In other words, the servant humbled himself to accept affliction. What does this reveal about his attitude? Well, think of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He submitted to his Father's will to bear his Father's wrath for you and me. We think of the third servant song, where many of these truths are paralleled. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, the servant says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Consider as well what key truth about the servant is revealed here in verses 7 to 9 by the comparison with the lamb and the sheep. Lamb and sheep do not fight back when they're taken to the slaughter. Now, they may dig in their legs, but they don't do much fighting. Our Lord reminded his followers in Gethsemane that he could have called upon his Father to send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But he did not do so because he was committed to fulfilling the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. "How will the Scriptures be fulfilled?" he said. Okay, is that important to us? Well, let me tell you why it's important. Think about it. The willingness of the substitutionary sacrifice is critically important. The sacrifice must be willing in order to atone for sin because of what sin is. Sin is the willful rebellion against God's will. It's against God. It's willful rebellion against God. And therefore, the sacrifice to atone for that must be a willing sacrifice, not a rebellious sacrifice. And that's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They don't have any will in the matter. Only a willing, sinless sacrifice can take our place. We also see in verses 8 and 9 that he was unfairly taken away. He was misunderstood by the people who did not recognize that he was accomplishing God's good purposes in his suffering. And as a result, he's crucified among criminals with the expectation that he would be buried with the wicked. Yet God in his sovereignty caused him to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And of course, this is evidence of the sovereignty of God over the details of his son's death, down to the most minute detail, in order to rescue us from sin and bring us to his kingdom. God is in control of every detail of your life and mine as well. But don't miss this final note in this stanza. All this happened, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. The sinless, submissive sufferer, that's who he is. And he died for all who will ever believe in him. Does that include you this morning? As we celebrate Easter, don't get caught up in a day off or chocolate. And even the resurrection is only powerful and meaningful because of the crucifixion and what happened there. And so that leads us to our final stanza. Now, I thought about, well, if this sermon's too long, we could break it halfway through, but we haven't got to the resurrection yet. We could leave that for next week if you want. But it said 3 days, not 10 days. So he was in the tomb 3 days. We come to verses 10 through 12, and we see the satisfied servant rewarded. Yet, it was the will. The yet is in contrast with, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Oh, what hope there is for us in that verse. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we come to the final stanza of this amazing prophecy. And you might have thought that up till now, this would be a great text for Good Friday, which it would, but today is Resurrection Sunday, and it is especially in this stanza that we learn from Scripture, written 700 years before the fact, that the Messiah, the suffering servant, would rise from the dead and bring his mission to save sinners to a glorious conclusion. And if that doesn't speak to you, then you really need to look inside and see if you know the Lord. Because if this isn't true, the Apostle Paul says we're still in our sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied. Notice that verse 10 speaks as a third-person report about the servant and about the Lord, about God. But then in verses 11 and 12, it is the Lord who testifies about my servant. So a change of perspective here, because in 11 and 12, he's communicating that he's pleased with him. You are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And so he will reward him. In verse 12, he gets a portion and he gets the spoil. The glorious truth of verse 10 is that the servant's work of suffering to save sinners was the plan and will of God. As Peter writes, or Peter speaks in Acts 2:23, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But equally glorious is the result. How precious is this truth to us today? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord was that he should die, but he will prolong his days. How does that happen apart from resurrection? And he will see his offspring. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was successful. He shall see his offspring. And you look around, and we see some of them here this morning. And he shall prolong his days. He will live again, and he will live forever, and he's alive now. And the proof, the evidence that the mission of Messiah was a success is that God raised him from the dead. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We need not fear judgment. Jesus is alive. God has accepted the sacrifice. We're washed clean. We've been justified. Verse 11 tells us that flowing out of the anguish of his soul, and you notice his soul is repeated three times there. When Jesus does his work, he is all in from the depths of his being. But flowing out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's a textual variant there. I've been told that in the 1,000 years difference between the Hebrew manuscripts we have today and the Dead Sea Scrolls from about 150 years before Christ, there's only one word difference. That's how careful the copyists were. And there's a good argument for the translation, he shall see light. That's what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the word seems to need a complement. But it really doesn't matter. He shall see and be satisfied. He shall see light and be satisfied. The point is, he sees again because he's alive again, and he's satisfied with what he sees. He's satisfied with his work. He's satisfied with the fruit of his labor. He is satisfied with the travail of his soul. And that's you and me. He's rescued us. He's brought us into the family of God. And he's pleased to have done so. And he's pleased, if you're trusting in him today, he's pleased that you're part of his family, that you're the fruit of his labor. How does that happen? Verse 11b, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. He justifies us. He declares us to have a right standing with God. And so the New Testament doctrine of justification is found right here 8 centuries before Paul wrote about it. Think of Romans 3:23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared righteous by his grace as a gift, not through anything we do, but as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone this morning for the remission of your sins, know that in God's sight you are accepted and accounted as completely and perfectly righteous. You cannot be any better in God's sight in terms of being welcome into his presence and accepted as his child than you are right now, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect one. That ought to just move us to tears. If we're trusting in Christ, we've been adopted as his beloved child, and nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I conclude with the words of verse 12. I thank you for bearing with me this morning. We're actually going to get through. He says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. The many is a very important theological term in Isaiah. The many. Not everyone, but a lot of people. The many. Far more than just Israel. If you're believing in Jesus, you're part of the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I say this. If you've truly experienced the salvation plan before the foundation of the world and prophesied from the Garden of Eden until the coming of Christ, then know with a certainty that this Savior, this servant of the Lord, who poured out his soul to death, who is numbered with the transgressors for you, is now at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. He has been exalted to the highest place, and he will not rest until you join him there. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great gospel. May there be no one in this place who has not made peace with you by confessing their sin, surrendering to Christ, and casting themselves on his mercy alone. May we all know that we're trusting in Jesus and glad to follow him. Bless us. Make us a blessing for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take